turning tonight, if you have your Bibles, to the 5th chapter of Romans. Romans chapter 5. We want to begin reading at the first verse. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law of sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned, after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Father, we're praying now that you'll help us as we seek to study these words together. We ask you to give us an understanding of this, thy book that's given to reveal thy Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that we need so desperately this understanding if we're going to have a life here in the world that's acceptable to thee. And we thank you for that coming day when, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we'll be completely conformed to his image. We'll be like him because we'll see him as he is. But until that time comes, we're praying that each day you'll help us to be vessels unto honor, sanctified and meet for the Master's use, prepared unto every good work as we seek to do thy will. We pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen. As we come again tonight to our studies in Bible symbolism, we want to talk about something that's a little bit different from our subjects in the last 17 weeks. We want to talk about symbolic people. Now, no doubt when we get to heaven, we're going to learn that every person in the Bible has a very special meaning. They're there not only because they were real people, but because they had a very special message for us if we had the spiritual eyesight to see that truth. We're probably going to have to wait that long to understand most of them because there are so little said here in the Word of God about so many of them. But tonight, with what little I do understand, I want to give you some examples of how people in the Bible do fit into Bible symbolism. The first and the most obvious in all the Word of God is Adam. He, of course, is the first man that we encounter in the book of Genesis. We read about him tonight here in Romans chapter 5, a number of these verses. I believe I need to preface this message with a warning that I've given you in times past. You'll find that in the case of the devil's preachers, the devil's books, and by the way, that's the majority of preachers and books on the face of the earth, they love to talk about Adam as being only a symbol. They deny that any such man ever existed, that the Adam of the book of Genesis is simply a representative human being, one that goes along with all the other mythology and representative truth that's to be found in the book of Genesis. So when I speak to you of symbolism connected with these people, it's very important that you understand that every one of them is a literal person. To deny that is to deny that God tells the truth. The Lord Jesus, for example, spoke of Adam as a literal man. In fact, the Bible is very careful to identify him. We read here in verse 12, for example, "Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world." By one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all sinned. Now, it's right at this point that liberal preachers get confused. And what they do is confuse the symbolism, which obviously is in the Bible, with the literal fact. The way that comes about is this. The name Adam means mankind in the Hebrew language. That really doesn't say very much because the name Peter, for example, means a stone. That doesn't mean that Peter was made out of rock. It's just the meaning of his name. Everybody's name means something. The name Adam is found 35 times here in the Bible as a name. 35 times translated Adam. But when we're talking about the same Hebrew word, the one that is translated Adam, that's something that appears 560 times in the Bible. And the vast majority of those cases, it's usually translated man or mankind rather than Adam. And the translators did that, of course, because the context indicated that rather than being a proper name, it should have been a representation of the whole of mankind. But the liberals jump on that and they say, there it is, there's the proof. Adam was not a literal man. They say when Genesis speaks of Adam, it's talking about the human race. Not just a man and woman there in the Garden of Eden. Something I've never been able to figure out is how they would think that it was any simpler for God to create a whole race than to create one man. But here's the reason that they attack that point so strongly. It's because they hate the truth that we see there in that 12th verse, the truth of original sin. "Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Now, if that be true, then it means that the whole of the human race is under condemnation. And of course it is true. And the Word of God is very careful to point out to us that this is not mankind spoken of in the book of Genesis. It's one man. In verse 12 it says that Adam was one man. When you come down to verse 15, it says it twice. "But not as the offense, so also as the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." So here we see seven times in this chapter alone that we're told that Adam was one man. He was not a group of people. But once we get that straight in our thinking, we can move on to appreciate the symbolism that's involved. Because Adam not only was a literal man walking around in a literal garden that God created, he's also a part of Bible symbolism. We have to remember again that symbolism is not to teach Bible doctrine. It's given to edify, to help the Lord's people. Adam was a literal man, but when it comes to Bible symbolism, Adam serves two purposes. Number one, he's a symbol of the human race. That's where the meaning of his name comes into play. First of all, he's a symbol of the human race. Secondly, he's a symbol of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, first of all, he's a symbol of the human race. And why would that be true? Well, it's true because the teaching connected with Adam is that he was what the theologians call the federal head of the race. He was a representative man. And what God is telling us by that type of a presentation here in the Word of God is that any member of the human race, any person here sitting tonight, any person in the world, any human being that's ever been born, if they had been placed in the Garden of Eden under the same circumstances, they would have done exactly what Adam did. Adam was a representative man. He was simply there to show us what any human being would have done under the same circumstances, given the same opportunity. He was there to teach us that man by nature is a rebel against God. Given the opportunity, he won't do right, he'll do wrong. Given a perfect environment, he'll disobey God. He'll lift up his own will against the will of God. All right, but secondly, he's a symbol of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see that there in the 14th verse. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. Now, that tells us very clearly that Adam was a symbol of the coming Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll see it there. First Corinthians chapter 15. We want to read verse 45. And so it is written, the first Adam was made a living soul. That was the Adam in the Garden of Eden. The last Adam, as the Lord Jesus, was made a quickening or a life-giving spirit. And what we have here is a contrast. A contrast between the two federal heads of two different races. There are only two races that exist. There is the family of Adam, there's the family of Christ. Everybody who's in the family of Adam is under the wrath of God, condemned. Everybody who's in the family of the Lord Jesus Christ is saved forever. And so this is the thing that needs to happen in the life of every human being. We need to get out of the first family, the one that we came into by the first birth. We need to be born a second time. We need to be born again and get into the family of the new race, the family of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 45, so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a life-giving spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man, that's Adam, is of the earth earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also which are earthy. In other words, just like Adam was, that's the way we are because we're children of Adam. That's what we're just talking about. And as is the heavenly, such are they also which are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, that's Adam, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. So here we see these contrasts, because Adam is first of all a symbol of mankind, in some cases, and then in other cases, as we see it here, he's a symbol of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, now let's go to Joshua chapter 1. The first chapter of Joshua. We want to read the first verse. Now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. We see two people mentioned here. First of all, Moses, and then Joshua. Moses is a symbol of the law of God. You'll find that to be true in some cases. In other cases, Moses is a symbol of the Lord Jesus Christ as the mediator. We find that to be true in some passages of Scripture. It's the context that always tells us which it is, how to apply it, or whether even to apply it in any given case, as we'll see in a moment. For example, Moses, as the leader of Israel, was a symbol of the mediator. There's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And Moses alone could go and speak to God face to face. And we're told there in the 10th verse of Joshua chapter 34, or rather of Deuteronomy, chapter 34 and verse 10, there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. Moses was a very unique character in this mediatorial position because he was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ as the mediator. But we find also that Joshua is mentioned here. Joshua, as we've talked about many times, is a symbol of the Lord Jesus Christ as the captain of our salvation. When the people went out of the wilderness into the promised land, they were going from the picture of wilderness Christianity into the place of victorious Christianity. They were willing to die to self, as the symbolism is, to walk with Joshua as the captain of their salvation by faith in the land of promise. And you'll notice here in verse 1 that Moses is a symbol of the law of God. And Joshua is a symbol of the Lord Jesus Christ as the captain of our salvation. Now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all thy people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. Moses is here called the minister of Joshua. And this is true because the law of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, was indeed the minister of the law of God. He said, think not that I am come to destroy the law and the prophets. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill. But if we see it here, Moses was dead. We'll find out why it says that if you'll turn to Romans chapter 7. The 7th chapter of Romans. Romans chapter 7 verse 4, we find out what that implies. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. And we see Joshua passing through the River Jordan, a symbol of death, burial, and resurrection, into the land of promise. We see him going before the people following after. And it was after the death of Moses, a symbol of the law of God. And this is the way it works in your life and mine. When we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, when we are free from the law because we're dead to the law, we're not anymore going to have to answer to the terrible penalties that the law exacts upon the souls and the lives of men. Then we're ready to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, the captain of our salvation, into victorious Christian living. As long as we're laboring and struggling along under a works mentality, under the power of this philosophy of do, do, do's, don't, don'ts, we never make it into the land of promise. But when we understand that our eyes are not upon rules and regulations, that our eyes are upon the Lord Jesus Christ, then we understand the truth. Now, of course, it's very true that when our eyes are upon the Lord Jesus Christ, we'll obey 99% of the rules and regulations. But it's a whole different way of looking at things. It creates a whole different attitude in the heart, a whole different testimony in the life. To be doing things not because we're made to do them, but because we want to do them, because we love the captain of our salvation and want to follow him. All right, now I want to make a distinction that I hope won't confuse you because it needs to be made. You'll find passages in the Word of God in connection with people that don't have a thing to do with Bible symbolism. We just talked about Moses, for example. And you cannot go to every place that Moses is found in the Bible and say, now here Moses is a symbol of the law of God, or he's a symbol of the Lord Jesus. Because in some cases, he's neither one. I said this message was going to be different from all the others because this is only true of people and their relationship to symbolism. We've talked about the bread. We've talked about the meat. We've talked about snow and rain and dew, all these different things. And you'll find those things to be consistent right down through from Genesis to Revelation. But when we're talking about the symbolism connected with people, you only find that here and there. Now, there's a good reason for that. We have to make a distinction in our minds between what is called typology and what is called symbolism. Now, typology is prophecy in picture form. Symbolism is word definitions. When you're talking about typology, you're talking about a running narrative in the life of a person that pictures some future prophetic event. We see that over and over again in the lives of these Old Testament characters. We see how Joseph is such a beautiful type of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see it to be true of Isaac. We see how Abraham, in the case of his offering of Isaac on Mount Moriah, that's typology. It's a running story, a running narrative of typological truth. But when we're talking about symbolism, we're talking about dealing with one particular word. And when you find that thing in what seems like a normal context, out of it, there's a consistency about it that can be observed. It's always the same, as we've been talking about for many weeks. But I believe that we have to get this separated in our mind, this understanding about the difference between typology and symbolism. For example, when water represents the Word of God, it's not really a type, it's a symbol. It's a word definition. When meat speaks of the deeper truth of the Word of God, it's not a typology, it's just the understanding of one particular word. We call it a symbol. But typology is something that involves people, the story of their lives, a continuing thing, and through that story we can see typology, we can see prophecy in picture form. Now, as I say in our studies thus far, we've been talking about objects or conditions, more or less, rather than people. Because when you get into these people by name, you find them to be far more closely connected with typology than you do with symbolism. And yet, unless we understand the kinds of things that I just got through showing you, we miss some very interesting truth here in the Bible. The Bible tells us that types are shadows. It says they're shadows and not the very image of the thing. So when we're talking about typology, we go back, for example, we study Abraham. And we see that typology of God the Father offering up His only begotten Son. But we get a little further over, and Abraham lied. Well, obviously, he's not a picture of God the Father in that kind of a circumstance, because God the Father would never lie. So anytime we are talking about typology, we're talking about something that breaks down in accordance with man's humanity. Wherever you see a man who's a picture of the Lord Jesus, there's always some breakdown in that picture that's presented, because he's not the Lord Jesus. He's something less. Snow is always a symbol of the purity of the Word of God. The leopard is always a symbol of the flesh. Wood is always either a symbol of sinless humanity in the case of man, or sinless humanity in the case of the Lord, or sinful humanity in the case of mankind. There's a consistency about that thing that's true from Genesis to Revelation. But types are not like that. When you're studying typology, you take the type where you can see it, and you leave it right there. Now Moses, as I say in many cases, is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. But when God told him to speak to the rock, and he smote the rock, when he disobeyed God, he certainly wasn't a type of the Lord Jesus. As I say, I hope this doesn't confuse you, because this is the only exception in all the symbolism. But we need to talk about it. We need to study it. Because even though people, Bible people, mentioned by name, are far more closely connected with typology, this prophecy in picture form, there are cases like the ones we've just seen where these very same people, just the name of those people, is a symbol. It's a word definition in some particular spot. I believe that if we keep this in the back of our minds as we look through the Word of God, as we see the examples of this thing, you'll see it more and more as time goes on. All right, now let's turn for a moment to Luke chapter 1. Many times we've talked about Aaron the priest. We've talked about Aaron being a symbol of our high priest in heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. Whenever we're over there studying the Old Testament, we're seeing this continuing narrative about Aaron. It's easy to see how he fits in there, here and there, in the case of typology, as a symbol of the Lord Jesus. But when we come over here to a passage like this, the first chapter of Luke, in the 5th verse, there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abiah, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. I believe that it would be wrong to classify an isolated incident like this as typology, because Aaron here is a symbol. There's a word definition involved here. He's a symbol of the Lord Jesus Christ as the priest. In other words, this is symbolism to tell us that Elizabeth was the Lord's daughter. She was saved. She was a child of God. There's no incidental historical information in the Bible. It's all there for a reason. And until we have understood the historical message and the spiritual message and the personal message, we've missed part of any given verse, any given passage of the Bible. Every word is there for a reason, not just the superficial historical reason that any lost person could understand. But the communication of this Bible symbolism that we've been talking about now for 17 weeks. Look at Acts chapter 7. The 7th chapter of Acts. Notice what we read in verse 37. Now this is Stephen preaching along here. And here again, so we have to put this thing in perspective. Stephen was there, he preached the sermon. But when you come right down to it, what difference does that make? How does that affect your life and mine? What does it mean to us? It really means very little unless we see that there's something more here than just some sermon preached by some fellow 2,000 years ago. And verse 37 says, "This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me, him shall ye hear." Moses did say that. That's why it's in the Bible. It's a historical event that actually happened. But is it not true that the law of God says to us, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me? Is it not true that when we read the written word, that it says there is a coming prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's going to be the living word? He's going to be the visible, physical manifestation of the Word of God in human form. Very important truth. Now look at verse 39. He's still preaching along here and he says, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and their hearts turned back again into Egypt. Saying unto Aaron, make us gods to go before us. For as for this Moses, which brought us out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. That was true historically. But you see, if we're going to understand that passage right there, we're going to have to get something personal out of that thing. And the question is, how is that possible? Well, I'll tell you how I get something out of it. For me personally. It's talking about the people of God, namely me. And their hearts being turned back again into Egypt. A symbol of the world, which sometimes happens to me. And under those conditions, in verse 40, they said unto Aaron, a picture of the Lord Jesus as our high priest, the one to whom we pray, make us gods to go before us. For as for this Moses, the law of God which brought us out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of. And I'll tell you something, that happens in my life. There are times when I'm praying to my high priest in heaven when I get my attention turned back toward Egypt. I'm praying for the Lord to give me something to see. You know? Something that I can put my faith in right here in this world. Instead of just being willing by faith to believe what the law of God has to say. Because they couldn't see the visible manifestation of the law of God, that is Moses, they couldn't walk by sight. They got all messed up. And you know that sometimes happens in your life and mine. When we can't see God doing the things that we think He ought to be doing. We start praying to the Lord to give us something else, some other God, something we can put our attention on right here in this world. Rather than walking by faith in the Word of God. So even in a passage like this where it's simply historical narrative, there's a personal message for us. Now there's another person that we've considered many times. His name is David. We've seen how King David's life is typology. You can go here and there in the Old Testament, you can find David to be a type of the Lord over and over again. But remember about typology. Men are imperfect in that typology. You go back there, you see David committing adultery. That's not a type of the Lord. You know, that is just simply David's fallible human nature breaking down as evidence that he wasn't the Lord. He's just a picture. But we find that David is also used as a symbol. We don't take the time to turn to it, but over and over again there, as we studied in the book of Psalms, you find the name of David stuck in there. It's not typology. It's not a continuing narrative about the story of David's life. His name is just somehow connected with that psalm. There's a reason for that. Because David is a symbol of the Lord Jesus Christ and His rejection. When you read Psalm 22, for example, it says a psalm of David. It's telling us that this is a psalm of the Lord Jesus Christ and His rejection. And the next thing you know, you look down there and there are all these prophecies where He's going to say, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? Where He's going to talk about what happens to Him in the course of the crucifixion. We've also talked about Solomon. Solomon, a symbol of the Lord Jesus Christ in His kingdom glory. David, a symbol of the Lord in His rejection. Solomon, a symbol of the Lord Jesus Christ in His kingdom glory. All right, but there is one other character, two actually, that I want to mention to you. One is Esau. Now, Esau is somebody that you can trace right down through the pages of Old Testament Scripture. Esau lived in the land of Edom. They lived around the area of Mount Seir. You'll find that many, many times in the Old Testament Scripture. And Esau is a symbol of the flesh, the old nature of man. And then there's Jacob, his brother. You know Jacob the deceiver. That's what his name means. And Jacob is a symbol in the Bible of the heart of man. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That's why he's called the deceiver. Now we go back and we can study typology there. That's one kind of study. But when we're talking about symbolism, just those names appearing in Scripture in isolated cases, they mean something. Esau means the flesh, the old nature of man. Jacob, his brother, means the heart of man. Because when you stop to think about it, the heart of man, our mind, our emotions, and our will, the heart of man and the old nature of man, they're brothers. They're both messed up when you come right down to it. But there's a very real distinction between the two. We'll see it if you look at Romans chapter 9. This is the last scripture. Romans chapter 9. Notice what we read in the 10th verse. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Here you have a commentary on the Old Testament Scriptures, which is nice, but what good is it? It's no good at all unless you understand what it means. And isn't it interesting, in the light of Bible symbolism, isn't it interesting that God would say as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Because Jacob is a symbol of the heart of man, Esau is a symbol of the flesh. And is it not true that God has loved our heart, our mind, our emotions, our will? He says, Son, give me thine heart. Even though it's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, I'm going to change it. I'm going to make you a new creation in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not going to be a new personality. You're going to be you with your mind, your emotions, your will redeemed. But when it comes to Esau, when it comes to your flesh, the flesh profiteth nothing. God hates that. In me, that is in my flesh, in my old nature, dwelleth no good thing. So the Lord says, prophetically, as it is written, Jacob, the heart of man have I loved, but Esau, his old nature have I hated. And it was said unto her in verse 12, the elder shall serve the younger. Now, if you think about that for a while, you'll realize that the flesh serves our mind and our emotions and our will. That which controls our heart, our thinking, our emotions, our will, is that which controls the flesh. That's what keeps it under. Keeps it under subjection as we live obediently to the Lord Jesus. So all these things are very profitable. Just from the standpoint of Bible symbolism. A little more complicated, perhaps, than the type of thing we've been studying, because it takes a little bit of discernment to figure out where to apply it and where not to. But a very valid presentation of the fact that God can take passages that are very confusing, that confound the natural man, that sometimes confound us, and give us some light on those things, and show us that there's a lot more there than first meets the eye. But it is indeed true, as we read in this passage, that the Lord Jesus Christ has loved you tonight. Even though he hates your sin, he hates your old nature, he says, Son, give me thine heart. And he says it because he wants to transform us by his mighty power, to bring us into this place where we no longer serve the flesh and the devil and sin, but where our heart has been transformed by the mighty power of God and is able to control that old nature. That we might first get saved and then that we might live a life that's pleasing in the sight of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So I trust you realize tonight that the most important thing is not Bible symbolism. As I say, that's to bless the Lord's people. The most important thing is to be saved and know that you have eternal life, to know that all your sins have been forgiven, to know that when you leave this world or when this world leaves you, that your name is written in heaven. Let's bow our heads in the closing prayer. Heavenly Father, we're grateful that you've brought us together, that you've given us the privilege again of studying thy word. We're praying that you'll help us as we study the word in our personal Bible study, that we might come to realize something of the great beauty of this truth that lies hidden from the eyes of the world. We thank you that you've saved us, that you've called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to your purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. And we thank you especially tonight that because you've begun this good work in us, you'll perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. But we know that there's always the possibility that there are those here tonight who are still outside the Savior, those who have never been born again by the mighty power of God. We pray that you'll help them to see, even from this message, that they need to get out of Adam and into the Lord Jesus Christ. They need to escape that first birth that placed them under condemnation and receive that new birth from above that gives them the gift of eternal life. We thank you for the promise of thy word that it will not return unto you void, but that it will accomplish that which you please. And we're trusting you to take it, even as we close this service and go into this congregational meeting and hide it in the hearts of those who are here tonight, that it might have profit. We pray it all in our Savior's name. Amen.